Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. We had worked through verse 7 last week. So we begin in verse 8 and go to verse 17. Through verse 17. 8 through 17. I'll read the passage of Scripture from Isaiah 45, using the New American Standard Version. Let's stand as I read that, because this is God's Word, His holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant Word. Hear the Word of God, Isaiah 45, 8 and following. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, "What are you doing?" Or the thing you are making say, "He has no hands." Woe to him who says to a father, "What are you begetting?" Or to a woman, "To what are you giving birth?" Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you and there is none else, no other God. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away in humiliation. Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. So far, God's Word. Please be seated. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our hearts, our minds, our ears, our lives to hear this passage, especially to hear how you worked by your hand, according to your will, in the life of Israel in those days, and the implication and application as to how you work in our lives, in our days, in both cases, drawing us toward Christ, who is the answer for all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before we actually go through the outline itself, what I'd like to do is read through it again and to make some comments. Actually, things that I have written in the margin as we go through this passage, starting in verse 8. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Isaiah is saying a change is coming. There's going to be from heaven righteousness coming down to earth. He's preparing us. All of Isaiah is preparing his people for the coming of Jesus some 700 years later. Let earth open up and salvation bear fruit. So Isaiah is basically saying, may a change come. May the Son of Righteousness come and bring salvation. It says, let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. So, you know what the Lord did? He created the earth, the heavens and the earth, and all that is in them in 7 days. And at the end of that time, he said, it is very good, but it is fallen now. It was very good, but now this creation and all of us in it, we need redemption. We need Jesus to come. It needs redemption. In Isaiah's time, it needed righteousness, salvation. It needed Jesus the Messiah. And so Isaiah is pointing forward to saying when Jesus the Messiah would come. In verse 9 it says, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Now he's emphasized in the last chapter and this chapter that he's the creator. He made everything. He spread out the heavens. He did it all. He is the creator. And it says, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. It's as though the Lord is saying, this is my creation. This is my world. I will redeem it in my time and in my way. I am the potter. I am the potter of not just you. I am the potter of the universe. I am the potter of this creation. And how will a broken shard of an earthenware jar argue with the potter? How can you do this? If you remember that poem about the Hound of Heaven, the dingiest clot of all the clots of earth, the dingiest clot. How will I argue with my maker? Verse 9, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing that you're making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, what are you giving birth? Don't quibble with the Creator. So in verse 11, he says he's the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker. He's saying, I have plans for my sons. You are my sons. Israel, you're my sons. I have plans for you. And I'm telling you 700 years ahead of time, I'm telling you what I'm going to do. When you get to chapter 3, it's 53, it's going to be really, really clear. I'm telling you about this. You can ask me about things to come. Salvation is coming. Righteousness is coming. The Messiah is coming. But at this point, I who made the earth, I who stretched out the heavens, in verse 12, I who ordained all the stars and the moons and the planets and the solar systems, all their hosts, I have done something now. I have aroused him. Now, if you have the NASB in verse 13, you'll see that him is not capitalized. This is not Jesus. This is Cyrus. He's saying, I've decided what I'm going to do in order to prepare Israel for the coming of Jesus. And I picked him out, and I've told you his name. His name is Cyrus. He's not born yet. He won't be born for another 100 years, but there's his name, Cyrus. I've aroused him. I will make all Cyrus's ways smooth. Cyrus will build my city, the city to which Jesus would come. He will also build the temple, very specifically, pay for it, have the people that he has overcome from Egypt and Ethiopia and Cush and Seba, these places, he will make them pay for your temple in Jerusalem. He will just say, there it is. You guys, anywhere where a Jew lives, all the people around that Jew are to give him silver and gold and send him on his way to build my temple. Cyrus is this fellow I'm anointing in the future, about 160 years, I'm going to have him in this miraculous way, not choosing any Jewish person a penny, not a denarius, not a mite. the world under Cyrus will pay for, and he will have my temple built, the temple that was built to worship Jesus and into which Jesus will come as he brings righteousness to earth. All the world will recognize the truth that you have been given, is saying at the end. Even Gentiles will come to this nation of Israel and will serve the true God. They will come to you, Jewish people, who were the chosen ones of the Old Testament, and they'll say, we realize our idols don't do anything. You Israelites, you have God. You have the truth, and we Gentiles are going to come, and we want to know this truth. We want to have contact with this righteousness. So this is a great background to Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, Isaiah is saying that, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. They will come in. So let's go to the outline. The Lord would use his instruments, Nebuchadnezzar first, and then Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian, Cyrus the Persian, upon Israel. His beloved lump of clay, Israel is his beloved lump of clay. The whole world is his lump of clay, but he's got this special lump of clay, and it is his people with whom he has covenant relationship. And he is going to shape Israel on his potter's wheel. So what do we know about Cyrus? It says that Cyrus is going to provide redemption without money. It's obviously going to be miraculous, this Cyrus who called himself king of the world. But Israel was not liking that a heathen was going to be called the Messiah. They were not happy with that. Israel was evidently not liking the way God was redeeming his people out of bondage to Babylon through the well-planned work of Cyrus the Persian, Cyrus the anointed, Cyrus God's shepherd, Cyrus the Messiah. They didn't want him to be called that. Now, how would that be? I'll tell you how I feel about this. How I've tried to understand how a Jewish person who loved the Lord, who prayed to the Lord, and is hearing that the hero of this story that's coming, this exile and return, was going to be a heathen king. If you could think about the Lord looking down through history and saying to America, I'm going to use a man named George. I'm going to use a man named George Washington. There's his name. And I'm going to use him to make you, the United States of America, into what I want you to be. Oh, and I'm going to use Benjamin as well. And I'm going to use Thomas as well. Benjamin, Franklin, Thomas, Jefferson. Maybe you like them, maybe you don't. But I'm going to use these guys. They're going to be a little, Franklin's going to be a little strange. But I'm going to use him to make America into what I want it to be. And I'm going to use another George. George the Third. Wait a minute. you've begun to bother us now. And I'm going to use another one. I'm going to use a man named Ulysses. Ulysses S. Grant. I go, wait a minute. And I'm going to use a man named William Tecumseh. And he's going to come through your neighborhood. He's going to come through York County right beside Beersheba Church. I'm going to use William Tecumseh Sherman to make you into the people I want you to be. Are you sure? That's sort of the way I think. Y'all understand that? My folks didn't like it when Sherman was coming through. These people didn't like it to hear that Cyrus, whoever he wasn't going to be a Jew. And he was going to be the deliverer of God's people. How does Cyrus compare with Christ? Christ is going to give us redemption without money. It's going to be different from Cyrus, but the same in a certain way. It obviously was going to be miraculous. Jesus is the king of the world. Cyrus called himself king of the world. Jesus is king of the world. People complain and do not like the way God is redeeming his people out of bondage to sin and death and hell through the well-planned work of Christ, the Son of God, his Father's anointed, his Messiah. People wanted a conquering king. They didn't want a suffering servant, as described, as we'll get more and more into that, by Isaiah. People want everybody to be saved and not the elect, which is what God says he's doing. And they fuss about it, and that's discussed in Romans chapter 9. People want to be saved by doing something, and God says, no, it's all of grace. We don't like grace. We don't like mystery. We don't like waiting. We don't like not being in control. We're mighty uppity as little lumps of clay. And as the people of the Old Testament complained against God about how he was going to bring about deliverance from exile, we complain about how God is working in our lives. But the Lord will use his instruments upon you and upon me, his beloved lumps of clay, who are being shaped on his potter's wheel. This passage says that God is a hidden God. I think I understand a little more about this than I did. I think I can understand that what he does is he plans salvation. He plans his work in our lives. And he gets it all planned, and then he brings it out into the open. So that I think we can hear this echoed in William Cooper's hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. You probably hear people quote the Bible saying God moves in a mysterious way. It's not in the Bible, it's in a hymn. But I think it's partially based on this concept of God being a hidden God until the time comes forward for his explanation, his revelation. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Now, listen to this stanza. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. He had planned the redemption of God's people out of Babylonian captivity. He had it all planned. It's a perfect, beautiful design. And he's letting them in a little bit on what he's going to do. He planned our salvation before the foundation of the world. And he let the people in the Old Testament in on a little bit of it as it came through. And now we've seen it. It has been brought out, and we're able to say, praise the Lord. This is wonderful. You've given your son. As John Calvin says, when it talks about a hidden God, it says, what he has planned is not immediately visible to our eyes. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes shall ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet may be the flower. The Lord is working in our lives. What can we say about who Jesus is? Hebrews 9 says that he offered himself without blemish to God. Peter says his blood is as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. Hebrews 7 says in the King James, he's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Isaiah 53 said he's the perfect sacrifice. He's holy, and we are to be holy. What can we say about the experiences of Jesus' earthly life? Jesus, whom we are to copy, what can we say about him? He was humiliated. He was born in a humble condition. And everything about his life here on earth, for God, is humiliation. He learned obedience. Hebrews 5 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He suffered. He set his face toward Jerusalem. He persevered. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He prayed. He gave himself up to his Father's will. He was mistreated, and he was crucified. Now, Peter says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Did you hear all of that? He suffered, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. From 1 Peter 4, we read, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. In chapter 5, he says, for after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So I'm a lump of clay, and God puts me on this wheel. And what I tend to say is, I'm okay as a lump of clay. Why don't you just leave me as I am? And the potter says, here goes the wheel. And he starts stepping on that thing on the floor that makes it go up and down. It goes around and around, and he gets you spinning. I don't want to be spun around. I want to be a lump of clay that just sits here. I like my life as it is. And God says, no, but I want you to be something that you are not yet. And so he begins to put his hands on you. And he begins to change you. And how does he do that? He does that in ways that hurt us, that cause us to get to the place where we cry out to him and say, where are you, God? And he hadn't gone anywhere. He never goes anywhere. He's right there. He has his hands on you, and he shapes you. And I think about Elsie Lineberger. Has a shop over here and has these two very hot kills over there at the back of Jack's shop. And she made things into what they were to be, and then she put them in the furnace, and they changed. And when they came out, they were beautiful vessels. And sometimes she still had things to do to them and paint them and then give them away. They were beautiful gifts. As compared with the lump of clay that starts on the wheel, you can hardly recognize them. But how are we going to get from one place to the other? He has a plan. God will do things in your life his way. He told the children of Israel, I'm going to do things in your life my way. And they said, we don't like your way. We don't like this guy named Cyrus. We don't want to go to Babylon. We want to sit right here in Jerusalem. I'm sorry. I read one explanation for the 70 years that I've never considered before. It may have been 490 years since they had allowed the land to have its Sabbaths. So the land had to have 70 years without them so they could rest. That's not necessarily what the Bible teaches. It's an interesting idea. At any rate, it was 70 years. We want to stay right here. He said, no. I'm going to send you off to Babylon. I'm going to give you Daniel. I'm going to give you Esther. I'm going to give you Zerubbabel. I'm going to give you Ezra, who's going to teach you the law. I'm going to give you Nehemiah. They're going to come back, and they're going to build this city so that Jesus will come in and be rejected and crucified here, so that you can be saved, and then the Gentiles will come in and be saved and say, there's only one God. It's the God of Jesus. And they're coming, and they're still coming in. praise God. So you go to the shop and you're shaped, and you go to the kill and you're fired up. Isn't that a good illustration? You're fired up for Jesus. And you come out beautiful. His hands are on you. The wheel is turning. This is life on the potter's wheel. He's shaping you into someone you are not yet. And when he sticks those instruments in you and he spins those things around you and he cuts into the lump of clay and you go, I don't like this, Lord. Are you really there? He says, yes. Come to me. Pray to me. I want you to be weak because in your weakness, you'll come to me for my strength. My grace is sufficient for you. This is an Old Testament expression of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. This is his adventure for you. He designed this ride. In the mysterious hiddenness of his eternal counsel, he designed your life as a bright jewel, and he brings it up out of the depths of the earth into the light of day, and he chips away at the rock that encrusts it, and then he grinds it, and he polishes it, and he strikes it, and he makes you into the diamond, into the ruby, into the emerald he wants you to be. And he promises that if he began a good work in you, according to Philippians 1:6, there on the potter's wheel, he says, I will complete it. We must not be like the Israelites who said, Potter, I don't want you to do what you want to do. I want you to do things my way in my life. And he says, I'm the maker. I stretched out the heavens. I tell you this over and over again. I'm the one in control, and I love you. And I'm going to make you into a vessel for my glory forever and ever, and it's going to hurt along the way. But underneath are always my everlasting arms, and you can trust me. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So we can say with confidence, what can man do unto me? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Put yourself in my hands. Enjoy this ride as I make you into a godly man, a godly woman, a godly boy, a godly girl. And eventually take you home to glory. And when you go, you will be like Jonah. You'll have a story to tell. You'll be like Peter. You have a story to tell. You'll be like Esther. You'll be like Mary Magdalene. You'll be like Sarah. You'll be like Isaac. You'll be like Joseph. You'll be like everybody in Hebrews chapter 11 and many, many more who have a story to tell. You won't be just an unworked lump of clay. You will be a vessel of holiness. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you will work in us your will according to your way. That is not an easy thing for us to pray. But we see that you explained it to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. And we can surely see the same thing all the way through the New Testament. Make us into the image of Jesus. Whatever you have designed for us and whatever you have to do. How did we get this way? When our lives are finished, it will be because of your gracious, loving potter's hand on us, your lump of clay. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.